Section entitled something like The Voice of God Speaking Through the Earth. Is that near what the title is? Mm-hmm. At any rate, that's what I'm going to be talking about. This is the first of two sessions, and I've never done these two sessions quite this way before, so it's kind of interesting for me. Let me just say a word about what you're listening to. I've spent my life trying to
get... Can you speak up louder?
Yeah, good. I know my voice is fading in my old age. So really, please holler if it doesn't come through. I've spent my life trying to get a couple of churches to function in Chicago, pretty much. And I've also spent it trying to get some justice for black people, working with Jesse Jackson 7 years on his staff and with King when he was in Chicago. I've also tried to train some seminarians and some teachers of religion, of theology, 26 years at the University of Chicago in the Divinity School. And I've also tried to move in the direction I think our culture should move by forming an intentional Christian community in Chicago out of our church, one of our churches, and moving into an all-black area and trying to live together responsibly and take care of each other to be what 1 Corinthians says, the body of Christ, really, for each other. So that's kind of the background. And in the 70s, I wrote an energy program for the United States and worked with the National Council of Churches on it. Unfortunately, nobody followed my advice. So we're still in the same crisis about oil and about energy that we were then. My wife decided some time ago that I was too busy. I had this development corporation in this all-black community, and I was just putting full time, and we were rehabbing a 35-apartment building, and it was in a mess, and people broke in and stole our new refrigerators and new stoves, and so I had to kind of monitor that, get up in the middle of the night, off and on. She decided, enough of that, Al. So she brought me up here. And when I got up here, for some reason or other, I started to work on the environment. And that's all I've done since a year and 3 days ago, when we first arrived here in Holden. We've been at Holden quite a bit. This is my 10th time. And we used to come for 3 to 9 weeks in the summers in the 70s. Holden is home. Holden is life. It was the inspiration for our community, our intentional Christian community in Chicago. And so I've invested myself in what Holden stands for. And sometimes I get a little impassioned and impatient. But that's who I am. And I intend really to focus on this environment and the issues of the environment probably for as long as I live. Well, at least that's the next great event of my life. I've always seemingly had something which grabs a hold of me, and it's a great gift. So today I want to talk about what God is saying to us through the earth. And first assertion I'm going to make and develop is that God speaks to us through the earth. There's a biblical basis for listening to what is happening in nature with the rain and the sun and the wind and the whole of our environmental reality as a word of God. It's biblical. Second, I want to make the case that the earth is crying. There's a lot of scientific evidence, and there's a lot of variation in people's judgments, but I think there's a lot of scientific evidence that the earth is really crying. It's hurting. It's being destroyed in terms of its own life and its own rhythms, and it's being destroyed as the cradle for our human existence. That's the second affirmation, and I'll develop those two points today. Then tomorrow, same time, same place, same crazy guy, we will talk about the meaning of this crying. And I think the meaning of this crying is that, simply put, is that God is saying no. He's saying no to something that we're about. But what does that no mean? Some people think the no means that we simply have to be more responsible in the use of our technology and develop new technologies. We have to get more from less. Other people think that we need some new social institutions and practices, that it's not simply a matter of new technology. It is the way decisions are made, and it's the way controls are exerted in our society. And that's another position. Then there's this third position, which says that we ought to somehow get more out of life by using less, what is being said is that there's another way of life that we can embody, and it will be much more enjoyable for us. And then I think there's a fourth way, which says that the whole Western way of being is wrong. It comes partly out of the East, but it comes partly out of Martin Heidegger, a German philosopher, theologian, who said that we are trying to control, we're trying to make, we're trying to create, we believe in being co-creators, and what we ought to do is simply to be. And stop trying to make anything. Stop trying to control. Stop trying to remake and reshape. Stop trying to use nature. And just connect with being. This is very Eastern. And Brian, you may know Brian, he's now assistant and teacher in the school, represents in his being. And Randy Kahn, who was here before, for a long time, represent in their beings at least this kind of direction. So tomorrow I will try to lay out several alternative ways of responding to the crying. Today I want to start by developing the basis for listening to the earth as a word of God. In Romans 1:20 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely, His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." In the things that have been made. In the things that have been made, we can see, hear, perceive the Word of God. For me, this means that we look at the things that have been made, and we look at what is going on in the things that have been made, with all the help we can get. Many of the scientists are telling us that we are living in a world that is so connected, so interrelated, that we cannot act without affecting everyone else and everything else. They point to our use of coal, oil, and gas, and the byproduct of carbon dioxide that forms a blanket around the earth and is warming the earth, with, they say, disastrous consequences for climate, for the levels of the ocean. Now, in a sense, we already know, we who read the Bible and in some sense appropriate it, that we're connected with everything, including the creation. Sometimes it's a little hard for us to see the imperative to relate to the creation. For we have read in 1 Corinthians, and this is the whole basis for the community that we formed in Chicago. "Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I have not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I have not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the parts, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? But as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. God has so adjusted the body that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member rejoices, all rejoice together. Now, we may, you know, kind of take that lightly, but God is saying that everything that happens to anybody in the universe today, yesterday, tomorrow, in some sense, happens to you. At some level of reality, your reality ceases to be if other realities cease to be. If other people suffer in some sense, you suffer even though you're not conscious about it. That's what I read in this. And then I read, some say that this only applies to those baptized into the body of Christ. But then we read in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, Christ, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. Again in Colossians, he, the beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of the creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, in theological language, as I said the other day, this is the second person of the Trinity. Christ is the very reality of the creation. And to let the creation be destroyed is to let Christ be destroyed. Theologically speaking, the essence of Christ is the essence of the creation. The being of Christ gives us a picture of the being of the creation. Everything is connected, and everything to everything else. And to the extent that we are in Christ, we are in God, and God is with us, and we are related to the creation and to each other, of course. We're not isolated, simply externally connected individuals. We are internally related, so that everything that happens to me happens in a less important way to you, and vice versa. It's not the same, but there's a connection. Everything that happens to the land happens to you and to me. We are connected to the world, the biological and physical world surrounding us, undergirding us, in and through us. So I say God is saying something to us through nature. The Word of God is coming to us through nature. It came to the writers of the Old Testament through nature. There is a connection between what we do and nature. And we read in Jeremiah 3:1-5, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the harlot, figurative language here, you have played the harlot with many lovers. And would you return to me? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been lain with? By the waysides you have sat waiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile harlotry. Therefore, the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. It's a little tough to believe, but that's what the writers of the Old Testament thought. That's what they believed. That's what the Old Testament faith says. Some of it's figurative, but the prophets were saying, if we are unfaithful, nature responds. If we are unfaithful to each other, nature responds. Listen to Ezekiel 33, beginning with the 23rd verse. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord God, You eat flesh with the blood, contrary to the law, of course. Lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You resort to the sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, Thus says the Lord, As I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in strongholds and caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. Pretty strong language. A little bit different message in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy eek. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's grace, of course. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, though not quite scientific, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the water, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to be empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and prosper to the thing for which I send it. Then listen to this. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Seems to be the positive answer. If you obey my commandments, if you take care of each other, if you are the body, really truly the body, then nature shall be yours. And of course at Holden, it's very hard to understand how nature isn't ours all the time because of what we have here. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord a memorial for an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. So, as I've been reading the Bible since I got up here with a special kind of concern for what's happening in the physical, chemical, biological cradle of our existence, what we sometimes refer to as nature, there are interconnections between human events and nature. There are interdependencies, causes and effects, responses, withdrawals and affirmations between humans, natural realities, and God. So that's what leads me to have a special concern to listen to what is going on in the natural world. And now I want to present a little of the evidence, and I've got all these transparencies. They may or not speak to you, but they represent all kinds of research, all kinds of so-called scientific analyses. And this is a description of our energy use.
Can you focus that a little bit?
I'm not sure I can get much better.
Yeah. Thanks.
Is that better?
Yes.
Just tell me. The top, what the top says is that three studies, one study thought that we wouldn't use much more energy by 2020 than we are now. Two studies thought we'd about double our energy use. Of course, the significance of energy use is that all the energy we use doesn't matter except for solar and for a little bit of nuclear, maybe 10-12% of our energy uses fossil fuels. So the bottom diagram predicts what will happen to the temperature on the basis of what is predicted about energy use. So the bottom triangle, whatever it is there, the all white one, is if we cut fossil fuel use in half by 2075. That means if we cut our use of coal and oil and gas in half by 2075. Cut our use of all those energy sources in half by 2075. The temperature will increase 3 to 8 degrees Fahrenheit. If the current energy use continues, the prediction is 5 to 15 degrees Fahrenheit. If there's an increase in energy use, which it's hard to see why there won't be with the third world or the developing nations industrializing, there'll be an energy growth of 10 to 30 degrees. So if it was, what was it, 122 in Phoenix, it'd be 132 or 152. And one right, I've got all kinds of transparencies or graphs just like this from all kinds of sources. They all say the same thing virtually. And I've got them here in case anybody wants to see a few more of them. But the point is that energy use is increasing, and it looks like it will increase. And the meaning, of course, is that the temperature rises. And that, of course, depends upon the thesis that carbon dioxide given off by all our fossil fuels rises to the stratosphere, forms a blanket, like a window, a two-way window. So the sunlight gets in and the infrared heat waves don't get out. That's the simple thing. That's the hypothesis. There's some other things other than carbon dioxide which do that. The carbon dioxide is responsible for at least 50%. And if you look back over the last 160,000 years, there's almost a direct correlation between the temperature of the Earth and the amount of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. They've got all kinds of devices to bore down into the solar ice and measure the captured air bubbles in the ice and find out how much carbon dioxide. That's the thesis. And what, so what, you say, so what? What about this temperature increase? And this is just one, there are five studies here, four different agencies, and what it means, if you look at the right column, is that somewhere between about 2 feet and 10 feet will be the rise in the ocean by 2100. And nobody knows whether this will happen exactly. Nobody knows. I just read an article on the phytoplankton in the ocean. Billions and billions and billions and billions of little tiny plants. And these little plants, with the help of bacteria, take carbon out of the atmosphere and form it into part of their bodies, which fall off and are in the ocean, so that half the carbon that we emit each year goes into the ocean. And the purport of the article is to say, and nobody knows, although we've been studying it in some labs, and some of these have just been discovered in the last few years because of we couldn't even see them. The water just looked a little murky, but they're just billions, the 30 millionths of an inch wide plant, 30 millionths of an inch. At any rate, I'm only trying to illustrate that nobody knows exactly when those phytoplankton will give up doing that by virtue of what we put into the oceans. Only saying that what is there functioning to protect us, what some people call a kind of Gaia effect, the rhythms and feedbacks of nature are threatened by human intervention. And we don't know exactly when those human interventions will be very destructive. So that all of these predictions are dependent on other things happening. We don't know what will happen if the water warms that much. Will that mean that the phytoplankton take more or less carbon out of the atmosphere? There are all kinds of indeterminate things, and I don't want to make this sound simple. I only want to say that what we're doing has a great effect upon the cradle of our life, and it has an effect upon the functioning of that cradle, both in terms of its own life being created and being good, and that cradle being the instrument for our existence. This is from Slowing Global Warming, State of the World, 1990. You know, all know, I guess, that I think it's next to the Bible, the most important thing to read. And then, you know, next week I may find something else. But right now, it's just important to let that sink in. And here they have the first 2000, they say we ought to decrease our fossil fuel use by 40%, and by 2010 by 60%. Actually, I would think, to be on the safe side, we ought to decrease our fossil fuel use in the United States by 80%. You'll notice that North America, that's Canada, the United States, chiefly, uses about 1,400,000 tons, and 5 tons per person. We're each responsible, you know, statistically, for 5 tons of carbon dioxide going up there. And you'll see the other countries much less. Some of the other countries are more responsible for carbon emissions from the burning of forests. In 1980, Brazil allegedly released 337 million tons of carbon simply by the burning of the forests, what they call biomass. Could be plants and other things, but we don't have any, they don't even figure our biomass emissions because they're not big enough. Well, this just shows you where the carbon dioxide, this diagram is 49%, methane 18%, the chlorofluorocarbons that are responsible allegedly for the ozone depletion, for the most part, 14%, not nitrous oxide 6, and some others 13. So carbon dioxide. But the bottom is what this is really here for. That you probably can't read that. I can't find my thing, but it's about 27% from industrial and commercial, 27.5%. Transportation about 32%. Residential 7%. Residential is not a big item in the production of carbon. Electricity and utilities 34%. So for us as citizens, the transportation and electricity and utilities are the most important, and you can see there that's about 65% of the carbon is with us. It's not other companies, it's not corporations, it's not industries. And the resident, well, if you put the residents in with that, it would be about 72%, 73%, somewhere around there. Anyway, a big part of it is in our hands of the carbon. So if carbon is going to cause global warming, and global warming is going to cause all these problems, I don't share this. Does anything more for us? Except if you look at the bottom, you will see that the carbon per capita is pretty small in a good many of the countries. India, with about 1 billion, no, it's only 800 million now, 800 million people should begin to use energy at anything near the rate we are, back at the whole bottom layer there. And you've got a lot of the population in the bottom layer. So if the rest of the world began to use energy at the rate we do, it'd be a real problem. Well, let's move on to ozone. I'm simply giving you a kind of overview of the issues. I got about 11 or 12 of these, so bear with me. Chlorine in the stratosphere. Chlorine and bromine in the stratosphere. Chlorine from the chlorofluorocarbons, which we use in our refrigerators. All our refrigerators, all our air conditioners have got this stuff in them. And we use them to clean chips. And the bromines that are in many of our fire extinguishers, particularly those that are meant to kind of form a great big foam, go up into the atmosphere, and the bromine and the chlorine act as a catalytic agent and knock one of the atoms of ozone, ozone is O3, three atoms of oxygen, knock one off, and one atom of chlorofluorocarbon is supposed to knock, of chlorine is supposed to be able to be the agent for about 120,000 atoms of ozone. The ozone prevents ultraviolet B2 from entering the atmosphere. That ultraviolet ray is supposed to cause cancer, skin cancer, cataracts, blindness in bees, affect the growth of phytoplankton in the ocean, and they've experimented with it, and maybe affect the immune system. And I just have here from the Natural Resources Defense Council a little blurb, and it says, the Environmental Protection Agency, EPA, has predicted that if nothing were done to save the ozone layer, increased ultraviolet radiation would cause between 163 million and 308 million extra cases of skin cancer among Americans living today and born by 2075. Some 3.5 to 6.5 million of these cases would be fatal, and that is just in the United States. Around the world, there could be more than 1 or 2 billion additional cases of skin cancer over the same period. I'm an ordinary mortal. I don't know whether that's likely to happen or will happen. All I know is people coming back from Australia say that you can get a sunburn there in no time at all now, and that in Tasmania, the incidence of skin cancer from 83 to 88 increased 8%. So that there is some evidence that Australia and Tasmania, being near the Antarctic, where the ozone hole is, they found that some parts of the year there's no ozone. In other parts, it's greatly reduced. And I could give you all the graphs about how it's being reduced. Ozone, we've just made an agreement with the Third World to phase out their ozones by 2010. It takes from about 7 to 15 years for chlorofluorocarbons to get up there. Chlorofluorocarbons live up there anywhere from 70 to 130 years, I'm told. I mean, that's what you read. So that there's a long, long life of chlorofluorocarbons up there. Part of them aren't even up there yet. And the third world is going to be using them until 2010. That's 20 more years, if they phase them out then. And we've made agreements to phase our stuff out. There's some other things. Chloroform and carbon tetrachloride function equally to destroy the ozone. And some of those are not phased out yet, or even agreements to get them phased out. But I think this recent conference, at least the report I got in the paper, indicated that there's more concern with that than there seems to be with global warming. Then the next issue is population explosion. And the population is doubling every 38 years now. And there are about 90 million new people. This was 96. There are about 90 million added people in the world each year now. And of course, it keeps going up a little. If you take the 12.6 from far from East Asia and add it to the 65, you get 78.1. Point there being that the growth population is in the third world. It's happening where the third world is where the people are least likely to have the food resources to take care of the increased population, where the problems of health and food and fuel are really a problem. This just gives you the grade per person in the regions of rapid population growth. And the first column just tells you the percent of increase each year of growth. And then the grain production is going down. You get the annual change, and you get the total change from 70 to about 72, 71, 72 to 1985. So that the resources per person are going down. This is just another one which indicates in millions of people the food disparity and the fuel disparity. It's not only the fact they don't have food, they don't have the fuel to cook the food. And of course, that's related to the forest destruction, which we'll get into in a minute. So you've got, what, a total of 9 million where the food disparity. This is just Africa, 7 African countries. And 10 million in fuel disparity. Just trying to paint a broad picture here of what we're doing. The way the population is involved in the ecosphere or the nature is that when the population explodes and there's no place to go for food, they destroy the forests. And in destroying the forests, burning them off, they create the carbon dioxide emissions. They take the forests out of circulation. The forests use carbon dioxide in photosynthesis so that the forest not only not there and giving off, but it's not there to reduce the amount of carbon in the air. And the population explosion is part of what is causing the misuse, I would say. Not completely, because some of it's industry, some of it's grazing, goes into grazing. Costa Rica, for example, only has 17% of its forests left. And I don't know whether I had things here. This is another topic now. I'm getting into the area of all these fossil fuels not only give off carbon dioxide, but they give off sulfur and nitrogen oxides. And sulfur and nitrogen oxides cause what we call acid rain. And the acid rain destroys the life in some of the fields and in the the trees and some of our waterways. So it just shows that the emissions, what you would expect with the increase in fossil fuels, is direct correlation pretty much, although there's some more cleaning, some more what they call scrubbing of the emissions now. But evidence of acidified lakes in selected countries. Canada over 14,000 strongly acidified, and 150,000 in the east suffering biological damage. Well, you know, one can't absorb all these facts. All I can try to help you understand is the fact that we are causing our lakes to be inhospitable to growth. They say, well, we had the man who's in charge of the study here last week, about a week and a half ago, for the marine life along the Pacific Ocean, the Pacific Coast, and he said that along Everett and Seattle, the close fishing until you get out deep is forbidden. Any commercial fishing is forbidden because of the toxic waste. Now, some of those, according to him, are from our cars. Oil and stuff that's given off from our cars, it gets into the waste system, the runoffs from the streets, and then it gets into the ocean. And he, what he does is take the fish apart and measure what is inside the fish and make a determination, he and his colleagues, determination of what the source of the pollutant is. So that in many places one shouldn't eat fish. It's not only from carbon dioxide, it's from a lot of toxic wastes that come out of industry and come out of our homes. There's, you know, there's all these books here about what to do, talk about how what not to put down your drain. And I'm sure that for years and years I put paint and everything else down the drain. And I, last thing in the world I want to give is the impression that I've been with any of this stuff. This is the loss of tropical forest between 50 and 82. And again, you can see that in the world we've lost about a half of the tropical forest. So the meaning of the tropical forest is that they take out carbon dioxide and that the tropical forests are the home of all kinds of species. Thousands of, I think I read the other day that we're destroying about 7,000 species a year by destroying the tropical forest. I put this in because some of you know about 3M. I mean, you must be in the neighborhood of Hutchinson, Minnesota. You'll notice I call attention to that. I had somebody from Ohio the other day, Lima, and there's BP, British Petroleum Chemicals. This is the 24th on the list. 24th, yeah, that's his. But if this is true, that 3M is doing this amount of toxic pollution in the air, we're moving into air, you who live in Minnesota ought to find out about it and do something about it. We could stop buying 3M products or something. I used to organize this sort of thing for Jesse Jackson, so I know that you can get a corporation to change its policies by a little bit of social organization that affects the dollars people spend with it. You can move a corporation, you can move Ford Motor Company, all kinds of action. Almost anybody who sells to the public generally. This is a map of what they call deep well toxic, the toxic wastes are pumped down into these deep wells. these are not just the mines, these are the spots around the country where the deep mines are. So you can look at where you are and see if there are any in your neighborhood. And then there are a lot of other wells that are not, where the toxic wastes are not really said to be so dangerous. This is dangerous stuff. And this story was from Amicus, that's a journal of the Natural Resources Defense Council, and winter of 86. It describes these wells, and these wells are 4,000 or more feet deep, but if there's another well near and the well isn't capped, and it frequently comes up through the other well, frequently, sometimes, let me put it this way, there are earthquakes. And ever since I heard the geologists up here talk about the plates which are sliding around down underneath us, I don't have any confidence that those plates won't slide and change the whole geology of some of these areas. But the article tells about the kind of leaks that occurred. And all I'm saying is, again, it's the general picture. This probably is not half as dangerous as having the nuclear waste sit up there at Hanford. But down underneath, you can't tell, this locates the deep well. So if you're anywhere within these areas, there is toxic waste down there, and it's there for eternity until something happens. Water, the air is polluted. I don't know. This is simply, I don't know much. Only a small part of the water that is in the world is available each year for human consumption. And the diagram at the bottom on the right shows the amount of water per capita per year used in Ghana, Jordan, Switzerland, and the U.S. I don't know why they chose those three countries. But we use a lot of water. And any of you who are from Arizona or New Mexico or Southern California know what the situation is with regard to water. And the situation is dual. The quantity of water and the quality of water is a problem. Nitrogens from the chemical fertilizers leach into the water and are somewhat lethal for, in the sense that they cause all kinds of problems. And the lakes and rivers where the industrial wastes are emitted into the rivers have all kinds of problems in terms of fish. They say the mouth of the Mississippi doesn't have any life in it for hundreds of square miles there. But one person said to me, well, the reason it doesn't is because they straightened it out. And when it meandered all around and wasn't straightened out, then it naturally removed those poisons. And I know that there's enough stuff now out about organic treatment of sewage to know that in small towns of 20,000 or so, you can treat all your sewage organically so that it comes out clear, clean, without any chemicals. It's just, it's a technological fix there, and I don't know to what extent that can be adopted by larger places. This again is talking about the land and the food, the topsoil, getting into the topsoil. We're losing our topsoil. We've lost about a fifth of it. And all this diagram does is tell you that production of rain is going down. And part of the reason it's going down is because we're losing our topsoil. The wood isn't there to take the carbon dioxide out, and the wood and the forests aren't there to keep the topsoil, to keep the runoffs from being so rapid, and floods occurring, and the floods take the silt down in the rivers, and the floods overflood the deltas and kill 300,000 people in Bangladesh here a few years ago. It's a whole series of events which are destroying the cradle for human life. And I don't even know whether to introduce this item, but it's pesticides on food. There are 37,000 pesticides used in this country, 37,000 of which we probably haven't tested more than 10%, and that's a very rough guess from reading here and there. These are, it says here, the five pesticides detected most frequently in each fruit or vegetable by the Federal Drug Administration and California Monitoring Program. This is a report on that monitoring program. And so I could take you through the whole shebang here of the fruits and vegetables we ordinarily use, but I don't think it's worth it, given the time. But they're here, and they're here in the resource room in a publication that's up and about the next to top shelf against the west wall, which will give you some idea. And generally speaking, it says that you can get rid of the pesticide residues if you wash and cook. Some of them you can get rid of mostly, pretty generally, through washing. And here's just another one. It says, in this study, 63% of the strawberries had pesticide root. And you can go down the thing and pick out your favorite food and see what. And again, this could be kind of, well, perhaps I've said enough. I can go on. I could go on and talk about the mineral resources. I think at most we have, well, say, 80 years of oil in the world. Actually, the figures are that we have about 1,100 billion barrels, and we're using 24 a year. So you can figure out what the figures would be, and maybe we'll discover half again as much, but it'll mean maybe 10 or 15 more years of oil. But it's gone. I mean, it's going, and the question is, what do you do about it? Do you just let it go? Or do you make some attempt to make a rational, I don't know what the rational decision would be, and limit its use some way or other? So, what have I said? I've said that God speaks to what happens in the cradle of life in nature to us, and questions us, and affirms us, and supports us, and some sense destroys us. Promise, of course, in Jonah was, in Noah was that it would never rain again for 40 days and 40 nights. But so far as I can see, we have exactly the same situation on our hands that was there in the time of Noah, with exactly the same interpretation being relevant. A people who somehow have failed to take into account the created conditions, the creation, God's creation, and therefore the Creator, have got themselves in a place where human existence is more or less threatened, differently threatened. But 40,000 people died today, and 40 yesterday, and 40 tomorrow, and 40 every day. I mean, we are in a situation that one might say is somewhat of a mess. And so then the question is, what does it mean to you? How do you respond to this situation? How do you become more faithful? And I don't have the answers. I've got, as some of you know, this document has only got 107. I haven't got the 128 really printed yet. I have to Xerox the extra section. But got this document, and you're welcome to take one of those. And suggestion that you form a group in your church and begin to listen to this stuff. Listen, I say listen. Listen, take your people through this kind of evidence and let them think about it and pray about it and reflect on it and see where it leads. And I'm very optimistic. That may be just because that's my nature. I think And of course, it's given me something to do in my old age. Which is a great joy. I mean, even though it's pessimistic stuff, it's a great joy to see people begin to function and take 50 simple things for kids and figure out how they're going to put an earth there, and they're going to have the earth crying on the bulletin board in the school, the fifth grade teacher, and she's going to get a group of the other teachers, and they're going to begin to work together, you know, opportunities for life. And I guarantee you, if you can get a group like this interested in this, and I have some suggestions on how to do it here, going in your church, you will have life and they will have life. It simply works. We have such life in our church, such vitality, such involvement in all kinds of things, because we focused very narrowly on some issues and gotten a group to just look at it, just care a little. So it's a chance for life. Unbelievable life in your church for you. I always say, you know, we've got the assistant to Bishop Gomez. I serve a UCC Disciples Church, and we have the assistant to Bishop Gomez, the Lutheran bishop in El Salvador, who came out of our Central America work, simply because we got people all stimulated and interested and connected, and the sanctuary families, and 25 people have been in Central America. My wife has been in Guatemala and Nicaragua, and she keeps up with Guatemala, and we sell Guatemalan stuff from a refugee camp every Sunday afternoon. I mean, it's just all kinds of life possible. People find meaning. So I think of all the issues I know about, and I've got about 19 that are important, this is the one that ought to enlist kind of life-giving focus for a church and for a person. That assumes you're free to do something. As I said to one elder hostel, we of all people are the people who are really free. In a sense, I don't have anything I have to do. And I'm free to choose. And so I think when we get that kind of freedom, then we are really in a very choice spot. Well, I haven't given you much time to respond, but if any of you will be here tomorrow, we'll take a little time at the beginning to respond to the first part before I go into the last part. Yes?
Yeah. I understand President Bush has made a few statements that there's no proof that there's an increase in healing.
Mm-hmm. Much more studies, I think, than that is.
Yeah, well, you know, all I can do is show you the correlation that is allegedly a correlation between the amount of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere and the temperature on the Earth for the last 160,000 years. And that's what that tells me, is that there's some correlation. Well, it's very interesting. The guy I depend a lot about is Stephen Schneider, who's written a book on global warming, and he's written several articles. He's got an article in the Scientific American, the Managing Planet Earth, the Scientific American September 29th issue of last year, 1989. They published it. At any rate, he says, you know, I was before this committee, and the chairman of the committee said, well, or a committee member said, you know, it looks to me like it's about a 50-50 chance that you're right. No, a 50-50 chance you're wrong. And he said, yeah, and there's a 50-50 chance I'm right. And you've got to decide which way you want to fall. And I have never seen anybody yet who's made the statement that there's any evidence that global warming is increasing the temperature in the last several years. But, they say, that all the evidence is there that there's a correlation between the two. There's so many factors, and I could take you through all the other factors. There's all the dust in the air, volcanic dust in the air, which prevents the sun from getting in. There are clouds. And it's said to be that if you get more clouds, if you get higher temperatures at the equator, you get more clouds, the clouds will prevent the sun from getting through. There's this stuff in the ocean that I've talked about, all kinds of ocean.